May I warmly welcome each one of you to the service here this evening, both those who have remained with us from this afternoon and others joining with us. We are delighted to have you here today and to share in fellowship with us around the Word of God. In particular, we welcome Brother Jack Seaton from Inverness, who has been the most regular of our convention speakers and is with us again, having last visited in 2001. And we were greatly blessed under his ministry and the hand of God this afternoon, and we look forward to that which is laid upon his heart to bring this evening. Might I also again bring the Christian greetings of our brother and sister, Mrs. Molland. As you know, their infirmity prevents them from being with us in person, but they wish to be remembered to the congregation here. And I would also again repeat the apologies which we have received from Canis and Elsie Clark. Unfortunately, our brother, suffering with ill health at the moment, has been unable to travel from Ireland. We are particularly grateful, though, to our dear friend Mrs. Adams from Tiverton, who catered for us again this year so wonderfully, and also to Peter Clark, who is playing the organ today. After this evening's service, there will be refreshments served once again, and we hope that you will be able to remain and share in those before leaving. Then tomorrow, subject to the Lord's will, our services will be at 10:45 and 6:30, to which you are all very warmly welcome if you are able to stay or to be spared from your own local churches. Let me remind you too that in the lobby there is free literature which may not entirely be familiar to you. Please feel free to help yourself to anything that you see there. I mentioned this afternoon two books authored by our brother Mr. Seaton, who is with us today. Let me tonight mention a third, The 5 Points of Calvinism. As you know, that systematization of biblical doctrine, not invented by John Calvin, not discovered by John Calvin, but which is often associated with his name. Nevertheless, the points which he identified and which are expanded upon there form the very bedrock of so much that we believe. I recommend that book to you, and it's available on the literature table. Recordings of the weekend's ministry are also to be had, whether on cassette or CD or MP3. Please speak to our brother Samuel Wart at the front here if you would like to receive copies, and fill in your details on the form. These are free of charge. Having dealt then with these practical matters, shall we come to the very spiritual purpose of our service as we praise God together again and sing the hymn number 65, this timely reminder of God's sovereignty and dominion. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. The hymn number 65.
Thank you.
Once again, I would like to make a few remarks, which I trust will focus our minds and hearts upon this vital matter of worshipping God. And you will recall that verse spoken by the psalmist, by inspiration, in the 147th Psalm, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." We thought this afternoon of what it means in a spiritual sense that praise is good. Good in so many ways, not least because it evidences God's grace in our own lives, the fact that we have come to see him as worthy of praise, and that he has granted us an opportunity, both practically and spiritually, to praise him. But the psalmist is not done there, as by the Holy Spirit he goes on to add this further adjective, that praise is comely. That is to say, it is becoming of the saints. It is attractive about them. The praise and worship of God is a beautifying thing. Perhaps we wonder in what direction or to whom does it appear beautiful or attractive. Well, the remarkable thing is that the worshipping people of God are attractive to the sinner. To the sinner who begins to be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, suddenly that which once to them was a savour of death unto death is remarkably transformed and begins to become to them that savour of life unto life. The witness and testimony of God's people doing what God's people are designed to do, namely, his worship. So many churches, so many Christians ask, do they not, what are we going to do to attract the world? What are we going to do to attract people in order that they might be saved? And they come up with any number of wrong answers. And they think that the way to attract the world is to become themselves as worldly as possible. My friends, we do not want worldly persons who are only attracted by worldliness. We want those individuals with whom the Holy Spirit is working to turn them from the things of the world, to begin to love, to begin to yearn after, to begin to desire the things of God. And we can be no more attractive as Christians to those with whom the Holy Spirit is working than by doing what God intends us to do, namely worshipping and glorifying him. And you know, praise can also be beautiful to our fellow saints. You recall those other words spoken by the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The psalmist rejoiced at the prospect of the united worship of God's people. He found it a gladdening thing, a pleasing thing, a beautiful thing. Do we see it to be such? As we assemble with God's people, is the worship, the corporate united worship of the church, a thing of beauty to us? My friends, it will characterize heaven, where we hope to spend eternity. Of course, it should appear beautiful to us here upon earth because it is a foretaste of that glory to which we aspire. But perhaps more remarkable still is the fact that not only is our praise comely in the sight of the convicted sinner, in the sight of our fellow saints, but it is attractive to God. Attractive to God. We would not dare to assume such a thing possible were it not for the Lord's own words upon that very point, that our worship is a delight to him. In that same 147th Psalm, we are told, verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. God, who has created all things, God who sustains all things, God who knowest all things, knowest the beginning from the end and all that intervenes, is nevertheless delighted by the sight of his people worshipping him. We who are of this earth, who are mortal by birth, by nature, sinners, once at rebellion against God. Now we, by grace, can praise God and raise unto him something which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we have opportunity and occasion to do so again this evening. May we be enabled to do so by his enabling. Amen.
Amen.
And now at this point in our service, I'm going to ask our brother Samuel Wart to come and lead us to the throne of grace in prayer. Thank you, brother.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that this evening we're able to draw nigh into thy presence and that we're able to worship thee. Indeed, Lord, we do thank thee that thou hast indeed caused us to come up to thy house for the purpose of worshipping thee. And as we do so because thou hast placed within us that heart's desire. For indeed, Lord, we know it is not through any merit of our own that we should so want to come and worship thee, but we acknowledge that thou hast called us unto thyself, to be thy people, and we do thank thee for it. We do thank thee that we're able to approach unto thee through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy Son, the one who came into this world and died that death in our place. We do thank thee that we have this sure and this certain hope. Indeed, Lord, we do thank thee that we are to be found worshipping thee. For we know that our own natural state, in our sinful state and blinded to thy ways, we indeed this evening would be seeking after the pleasures of this fallen world. Yet, instead, we are to be found worshipping thee. And we do thank thee for it. We were reminded this afternoon of what our attitude and our conduct concerning thy word should be. And we do thank thee for thy word as well. We do indeed thank thee that thou hast also placed within us that heart's desire to read it. And as we read it, we do pray that we may be instructed from it, that we may indeed want to follow after it and do those things which are right in thy sight. We do thank thee for all those that have come and have gathered together this evening. We do thank thee for the various places of worship that are represented by various people here this evening. And we do continue to pray for those that are known unto us in some way or another. We do pray that thou would continue to work within those places, that thy word would be manifest, and that sinners would be called unto thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray especially for those on the morrow that have the responsibility of preaching thy word. We do pray that thou may help them to do so with all power and authority. Indeed, Lord, we do look forward to thy Lord, to thy day, the day that thou hast appointed for the sole purpose of worshipping thee as well. And as we've prayed for those present this evening, we do continue to pray for those that are absent from our midst this evening. We do continue to think especially of our dear brother and sister, the Mullins, and we do pray for them in their old age and ill health, and we do pray that thou would draw nigh unto them and that thou would continue to bless them even in these twilight days of their lives. We do also think of our brother and sister from the Republic of Ireland as well, and we do continue to remember Canice Clark before thee in particular at this time of ill health as well, asking that thou would restore him unto a measure of health and strength. And we do pray for thy servant who in a few moments' time will once again open up thy word and seek to declare it forth. Will you pray that thou would take that coal from upon thine altars, touch his lips with it, and indeed thou would use him this evening to declare forth thy word, and that we do pray, we the hearers may be blessed from listening to thy preach word. We do pray that thy servant may know that joy within his heart to be used by thee to declare forth thy word. And we do pray that as we go forth from this building this evening, each one of us, we do pray that we may indeed go forth saying that we've come up, we've partaken of heavenly food, and that our souls have been fed by it. We do pray that we may also be able to say that it has been good to come up to thy house, to meet with thee, and to worship thee. And we do ask all these things in and through thy Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
In a moment I shall hand the rest of the service over to our brother, Mr. Jack Seaton. But before then, let us sing once more in the hymn number 85. The hymn number 85. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The hymn number 85.
This one.
If you would turn back this evening again to the Old Testament scriptures and to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now, I know some people pronounce that as Habakkuk, but I can assure you it's the same fella. So the book of Habakkuk, and you'll know who I'm speaking about. Going to read in chapter 1, the first 12 verses of that chapter, and then the last few verses of chapter 3. Now, again, in the first 4 verses, you have Habakkuk's words. Then from verse 5, you have the Lord's words, his response to Habakkuk's words. And then again in verse 12, you're back to the words of Habakkuk. So, chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgments proceed. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told unto you. For though I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sun. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And then if you would turn to chapter 3 and verse 17. And again, it's Habakkuk's words. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And so on. Amen. Amen. Now, before we turn to the Word of God, we're going to sing in hymn 297. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, our guide, for every thought and step preside. 297.
Oh,
In our previous session, we looked at something of those scenes that stand recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 8, and that is with regards to the spirit of reformation that was beginning to be abroad in the nation of Israel in those days. The Lord's servant Nehemiah had come to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, but in a sense that was his secondary work, and his primary work was to reform the people who were going to live within those walls. Now, as we said, of course, by the time you come to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the spirit of reformation is already abroad amongst the people. And that's marked out by one great fact, and it's the people's attitude towards the word of the living God. And we looked at those four points, their appetite for the word of God, as they desired Nehemiah and Ezra and the others to bring the word of God into their presence. They had the right attitude towards that word, because it wasn't simply the word of Moses, it was the word that God had given through Moses, his servant. It was the inspired word of the Lord our God. They then had that attentiveness to the word of God, and the one follows the other. If a person really believes that it is the word of the living God that is being presented to them, then they will be attentive to those things that are spoken out of that word. And finally, of course, they went into action, because no hearing of the word of God that doesn't result in action, then it isn't really a real hearing of the word. So we looked at all of that. Now, in this present session, and of course, as you reflect on that, I trust from this afternoon, each and every one of us would long to see a time like that, time of refreshing, time of reviving, time of reformation amongst the people of God. But the mark that we would have to look for in order to assess that as being valid would be the people's attitude towards the word of God and their action in the light of that same word. Now, in this present session, I want us to look at the same issue, but from the opposite angle, as you might say. We would all want such a time as that, pray for such a time as that, work towards such a time as that. But what if no such a time ever came, at least in our lifetime? What if we weren't successful, that's the great word today, in seeing such a time brought into our midst? What then? How do we face up to that situation where it appears that the Lord isn't answering prayer, or indeed isn't honouring many faithful efforts in the work of the gospel? How do we live in such a time as that? How do we think in such a time as that? Now, it was that possibility, in fact, that Habakkuk the prophet was faced up to in his day. And as he comes to the end of his prophecy, those famous words in chapter 3, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, fields shall yield no meat, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation, and so on. Habakkuk comes to that position in his life, in his day. And of course, as he comes to that position, he's very much a lesson for each and every one of us. Habakkuk had come to acquiesce in the perfect will of God, and whatever that will would happen to be, he had come to bring his heart and his mind into conformity with that word of the living God. And when you begin to look on Habakkuk as a man who did that very thing, then, as I say, he is a great example for each and every believing child of God. Habakkuk had a great desire to see a change in the land in which he was set in those days. He trusted in the Lord, whether such a time would come or whether such a time would not come. And as I say then, in that he is a tremendous example. Now, those words in the last chapter, of course, is he had come to that position. But the great question for us is this: how did he come to that position? This was the outcome of what he had applied his heart and his mind to. That's what he finally came to. But how did he come to that? And for this evening then, it's something of that that I want to look at. If you like, the steps that Habakkuk took until he came to that great position. Now, like Nehemiah, we can't go through all the book of Habakkuk, of course, but just for a start, to think of the day in which he lived. Habakkuk was one of the minor prophets, and generally speaking, the minor prophets dealt with one particular issue. And the particular issue that Habakkuk was dealing with in his day under the hand of the Lord was the issue of why iniquity should abound, why there should be wickedness going on unabated at times, and it seems as though God wasn't doing anything about it. Why hadn't God intervened? Why hadn't God come and remedied the situation in which Habakkuk found himself? Why was God inactive in such evil days as those that had come upon the land? And in fact, as Habakkuk cries out to the Lord and asks that very question, then the Lord comes to answer him. But it was when the Lord comes to answer him, it's then that Habakkuk really has a problem in his heart and his mind. Verse 2 of that chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God do something about this terrible situation? That was the prophet's dilemma to begin with. But when the Lord takes on to answer him, that's when his trouble really starts. And as the Lord answers Habakkuk in the way that he does, then you would have to say, for Habakkuk, the worst is yet to be. So how does he face up to that? As the Lord brings that answer to his query, how does he measure up to that? He's troubled in the immediate, but as God tells him about what is to be, he's more troubled unless he can bring his heart and his mind into conformity with the things of the Lord his God. And it's that, of course, that he eventually does. But verse 5, as the Lord answers Habakkuk, how long shall I cry? Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For though I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, not to go over all of that again, we read it earlier on. God is going to raise up one terrible nation on the face of this earth of ours, the Chaldeans. And when he does that, he's going to cause them to trample down the land of Judah, carry away the people out of that land, put them into captivity for 70 years until he brings back a remnant that will be faithful unto him in their day. Habakkuk was burdened as he saw himself in that terrible straits. So he turned to the Lord. He prayed, how long, Lord, is this going to go on? And the Lord then says, not long. In fact, not long. But what's going to happen is going to be a great perplexity for Habakkuk, unless, as I say, he can turn his heart and his mind towards that. Now, it's like the day that we live in, is it not, where good is called evil and evil is called good. The law is slacked, judgment never goes forth. All of these things feature for the day and age in which we live. So as we put ourselves into Habakkuk's shoes, as in the day in which we live, How do we come to that position that Habakkuk came to when he said, although this and this and this shall happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. Regardless of what happens, there is one thing that is not going to happen. I am not going to fail to trust in the Lord or rejoice in the Lord. Well then, if you like, three steps, three positions he comes to in his life. And the first thing he does is this. He takes his mind to the person of his God. And then he takes his ears to the word of his God. And then he takes his lips to the throne of his God. And as he does those three things, it's then that he comes to that settled position of heart and mind that you have at the end of the prophecy. First of all, he takes his mind to the person of his God. And if you look at that verse 12, that's where he is responding to the Lord's answer about these terrible people. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now, it's his response to what the Lord has said, you see. And now he's responding in this fashion. And the all-important word is this, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? And when you begin with that phrase, in fact, you have comparison and contrast. Here are these Chaldeans, you see. And they're coming in all their might and all their power. They're going to trample down the land of Judah. They're going to carry the children of Israel away into captivity. And they're going to come to the point in verse 11. Then shall his mind change, that's the Chaldean, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Chaldeans are going to look at all that they did, all these leopards, the wolves, everything, the horsemen that fly as eagles. And they're going to say, all of this is down to my God. It's my God that's causing me to be able to do all of these things. And you can almost hear Habakkuk the prophet changing gear in verse 12, in the light of those final words. What about my God? Saying, what about my God? Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? And here's how his mind's working, you see. There are these Chaldeans and they're imputing everything to their God. But that can't be, because their God is no God. And if it isn't their God that's doing all of these things, it must be my God. And if it's my God that's doing all of this, my God is doing it for a purpose, in accordance with his own will and purpose. And you see what's happening with Habakkuk, my friends, he's beginning to engage his spiritual mind. He's taking his mind to his God and what a God he is. Now that's very akin to the world and what should be the believing people of God. If you ask the world to give you an assessment of all the events and the eventualities of this world, now it all is attributed either to man's power or blind fate, either to man's achievements or to the accidents of life. God never comes into it. And if you ask people then, how do you do that? What the natural heart responds in this fashion. It's down to me. I did it. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? And the natural heart of man, you see, and let's not be mistaken, man has brought about many achievements that we should be absolutely thankful for. But God is never put down as the agent or the power in those achievements. It's always the great self. And the great self is the great God. And when men do things in the face of this earth of ours, they're exactly like the Chaldeans. It's my God, which is only another way of saying it's me. It's my God. It's only when things go wrong, and you know, when things go wrong, you can hardly find an atheist in the face of the earth. Why has God done this? Why has God done that? Why has God allowed such a thing to be? But when things are going well, then it's me and my God. And you know, even when there are accidents, even then, can't you trace the human heart coming through? You get somebody interviewed on the television, and that great statement, be it whatever, this must never happen again. That's man. And man is as puffed up when it comes to attributing all that he does to himself as the Chaldeans ever were, in attributing all that was happening to them, to their God. And so, as I say, along comes Habakkuk now. He begins, the minds of his spiritual brain are beginning to work, you see. And then he comes and he says, but what about my God? Art thou not from everlasting my God? You see, the thing that we are to ask ourselves is this: are there events and eventualities that are out with the control and the will and the purpose of my God? Can that be the case? Surely not. It is God who raises up, and it is God who casts down. It is God who permits or ordains, whatever the case might be. And unless we begin to take those steps in the days in which we live, if we need to take those steps, but as we take those steps, then we're following in the footsteps of Habakkuk. And then we're able to come to his great conclusion at the end of his book. Now, all things, that includes the things that seem to be so patently against us on face value, Habakkuk was right in looking at the situation. He was right in crying out to the Lord. But he had to listen to what God was going to tell him in relation to the situations. All things, we sang that hymn about the providential workings of God. It used to be the case that a great illustration, I'm sure you've heard it, it's been used so many times, about the old-fashioned watches. Remember the old-fashioned watches? You had to wind them up every night. Some people still have them. You take off the back of the watch, some of the movements are moving to our eyes the wrong way. And when ill providences come upon us, they're really only God's providences moving in connection with his other providences and his final providence. And Habakkuk, as I say then, he comes to that point where he begins to think. And he begins to engage his spiritual mind with the things of the Lord. If you read the two verses together, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend. Let me say, you get so puffed up, this Chaldean, imputing this his power onto his God. And as soon as Habakkuk hears that word from the Lord, then he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? And he's comparing and he's contrasting. And the Chaldeans' God is no God whatsoever. And all things, the good things as well as the bad things, they're in the hands of our God, if we're God's people tonight. And it's not just a vague statement. Lots of people say, oh, yes, I believe in my God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? He's speaking about an eternal God, a holy God, the mighty one. The Chaldeans are mighty. God is almighty. And it's when he comes to take that step of applying his mind to the situation, then he is taking the steps towards that point where he says, although, yet. You know, it seems to be the unpardonable sin today for Christians to think. Seems to be the last thing that Christians are to do. And yet the Bible's full of it. Consider what I say. Come and let us reason together. But it looks as though the churches of Christ, they have abandoned that God-given faculty under God to bring our minds into conformity with the Lord our God. Now, Habakkuk, of course, doesn't do that in mere isolation, because the next step that he takes is this. He takes his ear to the word of his God, takes his mind to the person of his God, and then he takes his ear to the word of his God. In the second chapter, and verse 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he shall say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk is looking for the Lord to speak to him, to show him what he needs to know in the situation in which he found himself. Indeed, he's laying himself open to be rebuked by the Lord, reproved by the Lord if need be. I will stand me upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he shall say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. It's a picture. It's a picture of a general of an army in a city that's under siege, a walled city in those days. Now, as long as the general stays down in the streets of the city, he's never going to be able to assess what's going on outside. They're under siege as the army that's going to siege him move away. Whatever's going to happen, he's never going to know while he remains down among the streets. What he has to do, he has to get up to one of the towers on the walls of the city. He needs to get to a vantage point where he can assess everything and know then what he is to do in the light of that. Spiritually speaking, that's what Habakkuk the prophet is going to do. I will get me, he says, up onto my watchtower. And his watchtower is the word of God. Because he said, on this watchtower, I'm going to listen to see what the Lord will say unto me. And he's going to turn his ears into eyes so that he can see what he has to do. And that's the Lord, my friend. We are to take our ears to the word of the living God. And of course, as the Lord answers him then, in the truth of the wholeness of the truth of his word, then he sees, begins to see that bit more clearly what the situation is. For one thing, well, if you look at the first few verses of that chapter, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he shall say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. That's the events that were going to happen. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, the Chaldean, which is lifted up in him is not upright, but the just shall live by his faith. First of all, the Lord says to Habakkuk, out of the totality of his word, my times are the times. This vision is for an appointed time. The time will come when it will run its course, because all time and all times belong to me. And isn't the greatest demonstration of that in Galatians chapter 4? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Not one fraction of a second before God's time, not one fraction of a second after God's time. And Habakkuk was being pressed in by the Lord to acknowledge that. Like the psalmist, my times are in thy hands, my God, I wish them there. And the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, hold on, hold on. The vision, the events are but for an appointed time. And then the great lesson that he's to learn is, in the meantime, the just shall live by his faith. And as we're called to live in the midst of perplexing times, terrible times, evil times, there is still only one way for the children of God to live, and it is to live by faith. And that's the great lesson, surely, that is brought to our hearts and our minds as we turn to the Word of God. What does the Word of God tell us time and time again? It's our faith. How have we faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I can't imagine how people don't see that. And they talk about having faith, which has nothing to do in relation to the Word of God. Our faith comes by hearing, and it's God who sets the object of our faith and gives us faith to believe it. We walk by faith as pilgrims here till God shall call us home. And the Lord answers Habakkuk by the word, and he's saying, Habakkuk, don't you know, all times belong to me. I'm the God of eternity, and I control time. And while you're in time, walk by faith. And walking by faith is believing the word of the living God. It's almost a conundrum that you have in the words of the Saviour. And this time, he says, at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, what wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Though it tarry, it will not tarry. And I think dear old Matthew Henry, he's got it right. He says, though it tarry past our time, it does not tarry past God's time, and that's always the best time. So here Habakkuk is being told to look, see, listen, as he takes himself to the word, to the tar. God speaks to him and tells him these two great facts, that time belongs to him, and while we are in time, we walk by faith. It's the great battle between facts and feelings. We're always down to facts, biblical facts and feelings. You ever feel your tummy beginning to rumble at 10 o'clock in the morning? You're absolutely sure it's dinner time. But then you look at the clock on the wall, and it's only 10 o'clock. You see, your feelings are telling you one thing, but the fact is telling you something else. And you see, in fact, at the beginning, dear old Habakkuk, like the rest of us, he was being governed by his feelings. How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? And now the Lord brings him to the facts of the matter. It's that mixed up kind of attitude that keeps people from Christ in the first place. Don't you present the gospel to men and women, the biblical facts, The law, the gospel, Christ crucified, justification by faith in Christ alone. Ah, but they say, I feel. And you're right up against it. You give them illustrations. One of the ones I've used at times is, you're hurtling down whatever that road is, the M5. And you're along at 70 mile an hour. Then you hit a 30 mile an hour built up area. Now, being a good law abiding citizen, you slow down. And you think, surely I'm down to 30. But then you look at the speedometer and it's 45. You feel one thing, the facts are something else. And the Lord is taking Habakkuk here and saying, wait for it. Wait for it. All the time belongs to me, and you, in the meantime, you walk by faith. It'll tarry, but it won't tarry. It'll tarry beyond your thinking. It won't tarry beyond my will and purpose. You get the same thing in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where Paul takes up the words of Habakkuk and applies them to the people in his day. You'll know the situation, I'm sure, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There were some of the believers in Christ who were in danger of lapsing back into the old Judaistic ways. And the Lord's apostle writes to them, and he reminds them how they had stood so firm in a day before that was an evil day. And here's what he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall tarry will come, and will not tarry. And of course, the apostle there is taking the Old Testament Habakkuk situation, and he's pouring all the fullness of the New Testament reality into it. Habakkuk, or at least the Lord says to Habakkuk, it shall not tarry. Says Paul to the Hebrews, he shall not tarry. He shall not tarry. And whatever the situation is, the situation will be brought to God's conclusion. If not in time, according to our lifetime, in the eternal day, when Christ shall come, and all things shall be seen to our eyes. But as I say, in the meantime, Habakkuk goes to his God, my God. He goes to the Word of God. And then finally, he takes himself to the throne of God, to the place of prayer. And that comes in the third chapter of the prophecy in the first couple of verses, chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. And of course, Habakkuk is praying for that which the Lord's people have prayed for over and over and over again. That the Lord would come, and that the Lord would revive, and that the Lord would turn things around. But he's doing it in the right fashion. Not for one minute is he questioning God's right to bring this judgment and this correction upon the nation at that time. He's got no quibble that God is a just God and a sovereign God. And God can lift up the rod of anger and bring it down. He knows all that. But what he's saying in fact is this, Lord, when you're exercising your prerogative in justice and judgment, pray that it might please you to exercise your prerogative in mercy. In the midst of the wrath, Lord, remember mercy. God's under no obligation to do that, and Habakkuk knows it well. He's not pleading any merit. That's the last thing to plead before God when we're under the justice of God. It's not merit, it's mercy. Lord, remember mercy. A very telling little phrase in that prayer as well, as he comes to the throne of God. He says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make known. In the midst of the years. What were those years? Well, read the book of Daniel. The midst of the years were the years between the judgment falling and the remnant coming back. The years of captivity. And you would have to say that Habakkuk's prayer is effectual when he's asking the Lord to remember mercy in the midst of the years. That prayer was answered. And as you read through the book of Daniel, and you get those stalwarts like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, God was working in Babylon. He was working in the midst of those years until he would complete his work for that nation in bringing them back once again. So Habakkuk takes his mind to his God. He takes his ear to the word of his God. He takes his lips to the throne of his God. And when he does all of that, then, he comes to his conclusion. It doesn't matter what happens. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be on the vine, and so on, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And what an attitude, my friends, in the midst of all things, to be determined that nothing is going to mar our pleasure and our rejoicing in the God who has redeemed us through the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son. Yet. No wonder the Apostle James tells us, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And that's exactly what Habakkuk showed in those terrible days. And in the midst of all things, he did what he knew he had to do. And he came to a settled heart and mind. And surely if God's people need anything in these days, it's a settled heart and mind in the Lord our God. It'd be great to see days of reviving from the hand of the Lord. It would be great to see the heavens opened and blessings poured out. But what if that doesn't happen? And here's the danger. Many people today are looking for that. They're not seeing it happen. And they think they can make it happen. And what they're doing in thinking they can make it happen, they're disgracing the Lord our God. No. Wait, says the Lord. Wait. I'm the God of time as well as eternity. And as Habakkuk waits and does what he ought to have done, then he's able to say what he says. I will rejoice. And what he's saying to us, my friends, each and every one of us, is this. Go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou likewise. Do exactly what Habakkuk did. And by the grace of God, our feet will stand firm, whatever should come to pass. It's not a hopeless message. It's a message full of hope. That's why it's couched in the language that it's couched in. I will rejoice. I will trust in the God of my salvation. Where else can I go? Who else can I trust in? That's not a statement of hopelessness. That's the sure ground of our soul's salvation. May the Lord put our feet on it and keep our feet on it. Amen.
Amen.
Now the hymn is number 96, and indeed it's a paraphrase of those closing words of the Lord's servant. 96, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Number 96. God, again and always we give thee our thanks for thy word, that thou hast given us the guide to heaven and all those truths that we need to know until we arrive there. We ask thee to continue with us. We Ask thee to bless those who go away at this time and grant them journeying mercies and take them safely home. We ask thee for those who are able to remain. We give our thanks for the things that will be provided. And we ask thee now to hear our prayers. Grant us thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace in believing. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.